I believe we can know God's will. Let me tell you why. I don't think God wills things for us that He doesn't make available to us. That's to me a very basic thought. If God has a will for my life, then He will reveal it to me if I'm in the right place to receive it.
These days, people are encouraged to base life's most important decisions, and minor ones, on feelings. Perhaps you've been told to trust your gut or believe in yourself. Of course, the Bible discourages that kind of decision-making. Feelings don't deliver God's will to God's people. So if you can't rely on feelings, how can you know the will of God? Especially when Scripture doesn't provide precise guidelines for your circumstances. Consider that today on Grace to You as John MacArthur begins a series titled, If God's Will is So Important, Why Can't I Find It? This is one of John's most popular studies, one of my favorites, and it's part of our 50th anniversary celebration here on Grace to You. Well, John, the brief series you begin today, I'm sure it doesn't surprise you that this is one of the most popular in all of Grace to You's 50-year history. This is the first message I ever heard you preach. And the question, what does God want me to do? It's one that I think every believer has struggled to answer at some point.
Yeah, I think the reason I preached that so many, many years ago when you heard me preach it was because it was the ubiquitous question that all young people were asking.
Yeah, and you were preaching to students at Moody Bible Institute.
Right. And always kids were asking, and your response at the time, I remember, because you told me was, oh no, not another message on the will of God. Everybody
yeah.
who comes here gives a message on the will of God. And the reason so many people did that was because that was a big question. You know, it's kind of curious to me, Phil, nowadays, I don't hear that question as much. I think this particular culture is less concerned about God and His will for my life than they are about God getting on board for my will.
Yeah. Yeah, it's sad. I mean, we've moved into an era where authority is spurned, and so people really don't care what God's will
yeah,
is.
Yeah, I don't hear people saying, oh, wow, I'm trying to find God's will. I'm trying to find God's will. The new chase is, how can I get God on board for my plan? And that's the way preachers preach.
Yeah,
I mean,
sadly.
That's what's being sold. You know, God is this cosmic genie, and you rub the magic lamp, and He jumps out and says, you know, what are your three wishes? And the, you know, God loves you so much, and you're so wonderful, and He loves you unconditionally. He just wants to give you what you want. And, of course, it ends up in the throes of the horrendous prosperity gospel where God just exists to give you everything you want. That has so skewed the reality that I don't hear this question even being asked from young people. What is God's will for my life? You know, does God want me to do this or that or marry this person? I don't even hear that question. It's a matter of, what do I want to do with my life? And oh, by the way, God, you know, it'd be nice if You'd come along and help me be successful. However, the honest truth is that we need to reverse that trend and go back to the place where we're saying, God, what do You desire in my life? In every aspect of my life, in my personal life, in my relationships, in my job, in my schooling, in my ministry, you know, in my marriage, with my family, my children, my friends. So that is a vital question. I think reintroducing this for a couple of days here is going to help get that question back into the discussion in evangelicalism. You know, people don't seem to care what God wants. With regard to schools they go to, who they marry, what church they go to, what house they buy, what job they take, how they spend their money. We used to think about that a lot. Boy, I just want to do what God wants me to do. And now it's all about God getting on board with what I want to do. We got to reverse that. And I'm going to pray that this little series for just a couple of days, 4 days to be exact, is going to reintroduce that issue, because it's absolutely where every believer ought to be. You know, Paul said his ambition was to be pleasing to the Lord. And that's the only ambition that matters. I don't have a problem with ambition if it's that ambition to be pleasing to the Lord.
And that's an ambition every Christian can fulfill. God has made His will clear, and this study will give you tools to help you know and obey it. So stay here as John begins his series, If God's Will is So Important, Why Can't I Find It?
In Psalm 143 in verse 10, David prayed a prayer that must be the desire of every Christian. David prayed this, "Lord, teach me to do thy will." That's very basic, I think, to the life of a believer. Because being a Christian is the affirmation of the lordship of Christ. Being a Christian is an act of initial submission to the control and the leadership of Christ. And so doing his will certainly follows that kind of a submission. Our blessed Lord himself set the example. No other but Christ has the perfect servant's heart. No greater pattern or model for obedience to the will of God could ever be pointed to than Christ himself. For from the very beginning in his incarnation, he made it clear that he was come to do the will of him that sent him. And even when that took him to the agony of the anticipation of the cross, as he in the garden poured out in prayer to the Father the feeling of his own soul, even at that crisis moment, he never wavered from the commitment, for it was there that he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." The early church had a similar kind of commitment, for again and again and again did they pray, "Thy will be done," it says in the book of Acts. This was the pattern of life for Christ, for the early church. Doing the will of God from the heart, as Paul expresses it in Ephesians 6:6, is basic then to the Christian's life. In fact, I would dare say that unless there is a desire in you to do the will of God, it is at least questionable whether you're a Christian at all. John 7 indicates that for one who is a believer, there will be a desire to know the Father's will. It is the distinguishing mark then of a believer, modeled for him by Christ. And if we say we abide in Christ, 1 John 2:6, we ought to walk as he walked. And he walked in submission to the will of God. Is that your desire? It should be if you call yourself a Christian. Now, at that point, we interject the question, what is the will of God? Let's assume that we're committed to it. Let's assume that as believers, we desire to do the will of God. The next question that arises is, can we know the will of God? And there are people who question this. Some people think the will of God is a very elusive thing. It's kind of like the brass ring on the merry-go-round. If you get it, that's kind of neat, but if you don't, you still get a ride. And you can live your Christian life without it. Other people think the will of God is sort of a mystery. It's sort of a foggy, hidden, secretive thing. God is sort of like the universal Easter bunny who stashes it somewhere and runs around saying, "You're getting warmer," as we frantically try to find it. Some people think the will of God is a trauma. It's something like running down the road and falling and your nose lands on a map of India and you say, "Yes, Lord, India it is," or whatever. But people have strange ideas about the will of God. Some a rather mystical, visionary, dream orientation. Others as if God needs to speak with them out of heaven. Some feeling it's a traumatic event. And most, I think, who believe those kind of things, ultimately winding up with the sense of frustration, feeling that maybe they never found God's will at all and they'll have to wait till they get to heaven to know the fullness of the meaning of life. But I believe we can know God's will. Let me tell you why. I don't think God wills things for us that he doesn't make available to us. That's to me a very basic thought. If God has a will for my life, then he will reveal it to me if I'm in the right place to receive it. God does not purposely frustrate himself. I really believe God is in the business of openly, overtly, and clearly manifesting his desires for us. You can know that. I believe that we go at this point to the Word of God. And I think that substantially we can find the will of God in the Scripture. I want to suggest to you the things that are the will of God from Scripture, simplifying and reducing it down. Number one, God's will is that you be saved. God's will is that you be saved. That's where God's will begins. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." Now, the critics may say he is, and that's the thrust of this chapter. The critics may say, oh, God isn't going to do anything. Where is the sign of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning. Everything's been going along the same way. All this stuff about judgment, all this stuff about doom that we've been hearing, all of this stuff that's going to supposedly come upon the false teachers. Why, we've never seen any of this. All things continue as they were from the beginning. Peter's reply is this, it is not because the Lord is slack concerning his promise, like men are. It is not because there's a gap between what he says and what he does. It is because he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should what? Perish. But that all should come to repentance. It is the will of God that men be saved, redeemed, not perish. In 1 Timothy, a word that speaks to the same matter in chapter 2, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God wills that men be saved. Now, that's where the will of God begins. I mean, if you're looking for the will of God apart from salvation, you have no basis on which to look for it. For the natural man understandeth not the things of God. Salvation is basic. To enter into the family, to acknowledge the lordship of Christ is when the will of God is first revealed. In Mark chapter 3, I just want to show you an illustration of this same thing. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 31, Jesus was teaching in a particular house, and it says, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing outside, they sent unto him, calling him." Jesus was crowded and crushed in the house, as was often the case. "And his mother and his brothers wanted him." Now, it doesn't tell us why. It doesn't tell us whether they had a need or whether they thought he was being overtaxed or whether there was some particular family problem or whether they were on the way to somewhere. But the multitude sat around him and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brethren outside seek for you." And he gave an amazing response. He said, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" And they might have looked at him as if he were a little bit off his rocker if he didn't know who they were. He looked round about on those who sat about him and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." He identified the people around him as his mother and brethren because he says in verse 35, "Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother, my sister, my mother." And there he is saying, you really come into my family when you do the will of God. And of course, that initial step is salvation. God wills that men be saved, and when they respond to that and enter his family, they become the brothers and sisters and mothers of Christ. This is God's will. So much is it God's will that he came into the world to die. We have things we will, but we don't will them to the extent that we would die for them. But God did. The incarnation, the crucifixion, reveal the commitment of God to the expression of his will. God's will is that men be saved. That's where it begins. And I don't make any assumption really in the church. I know that there are people who are not saved. I know that. And I say to you, the will of God for you is not that you perish. The will of God for you is not that you go astray forever. The will of God for you is not that you be cut off from eternal life. The will of God for you is not that you spend forever in hell. The will of God for you is that you be saved. God, says Paul, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The will of God expressing his love and his mercy is that you be saved. That's where it begins. But you say, I'm already saved and I still stumble. Let me take you to a second point. Ephesians chapter 5. God's will is not only that you be saved, but according to Ephesians chapter 5, it is that you be spirit-filled. Spirit-filled. In Ephesians 5, we find in verse 16 the statement, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And the idea here is that we don't have much time. There's a pressure coming in these evil days, even in the time when Paul penned this. And we must redeem the time. And on that basis, he says, wherefore, be ye not unwise. Now, unwise is just a nice word for stupid, without information or knowledge, uninformed, ignorant. Be not stupid or uninformed, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, Paul, you say, how dare you? I'm searching. I'm banging on doors and putting out fleeces and I'm doing all kinds of stuff. But I don't know the will of the Lord. Well, you shouldn't be stupid. You should know the will of the Lord. And if you just read the next verse, you'd find out what it is. Be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does it mean? You say, does this mean I got to get the Spirit? I had a fellow come to me in Dallas and say, you know, I read your book on the charismatic movement. I read the chapter on spirituality. And he said, you know, I chased around for so long trying to get the Holy Spirit. Finally, somebody told me I already had him. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8, 9. What? Even the cruddy Corinthians, who committed every conceivable sin, are told by Paul, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? We have all been made to drink of one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. So all believers possess the Spirit of God. That's not the issue. We don't need to seek what we already have. You say, well, if we all have the Holy Spirit, shouldn't we have power in our lives? Shouldn't we really move out in our lives? That's right, because Acts 1:8 says, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The word power is dunamis or dynamite. You should be literal dynamite. Most of us look at our lives and say, I think I'm a dud. I keep lighting the fuse and nothing happens. Why, if I have the Holy Spirit, don't I go anywhere? Why, if I have all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3, why, if I am complete in Him, Colossians 2:10, why, if I have this power, does nothing happen? And the question is simply answered, because you're not filled. It's one thing to have the Spirit resident. It's something else to have the Spirit dominant. Let me give you an illustration of it. The word filled is used in the Gospels to speak of total control. For example, in John 16:6, it says, sorrow hath filled your heart. In Luke 6:11, it says, they were filled with madness. In Luke 4:28, they were filled with wrath. In Luke 5:26, they were filled with fear. You see, mostly in our lives, we can balance those things off. Like, for example, sorrow. We have a little sorrow, a little joy, and we have a little sorrow tip this way, a little joy tips this way, and we kind of try to balance it. If something real bad happens, we try to think happy thoughts, and everybody tries to boost us. You know, but when something horrible, total disaster, a terrible injury, a death or whatever, boom, goes the sorrow side, and we're filled with sorrow. That's the meaning of the word. And in our lives, basically, the Spirit of God is there, and there's a little for the Spirit, and a little for us, and a little for the Spirit, and a little for us, and we kind of balance things off with the flesh, but there comes a time when we yield all to the Spirit and we're filled with the Spirit and the scale topples on His side. According to Romans 6, it's a question of yielding yourself in obedience to the Spirit of God. We are to be yielded to the Spirit of God in order that He may fill us. And I want to illustrate it with an illustration I've used many times in teaching this, but I think it'll get it across to you. Peter is the classic illustration I want to use. Now, Peter basically knew one thing. If he didn't know anything else, he knew he wanted to be where Jesus was. One time, Jesus tried to send him away, and he said, Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. The Lord could never get rid of Peter. I know there were days when he walked down the road and stopped, and Peter ran into the back of him. Peter followed him. He was always around. He was one of the inner three. I'm not sure he got elected. I just think maybe they couldn't get rid of him. Whatever. But Peter wanted to be where Christ was, and there is a very, very obvious reason why. Because when he was with Christ, he found incredible resource for his life. For example, Matthew 14, their disciples are out on the water and the storm is kicking up the Sea of Galilee, and they're getting a little panicky. All they're trying to do is just go a little ways from the hill where they had been over to the little village. It shouldn't have been a problem, but the storm came up and the swirling wind that gets inside that little valley there between those cliffs on the east and those hills on the north and the west really got the thing swirling. And I've experienced that in some of my trips there. And the boat was out in the middle and they were really in a state of panic. And then all of a sudden, as they looked off silhouetted against the moonlight, here came someone walking on the water. Now that, if you weren't already pretty well done in, that would tend to do it, to see someone walking on the water. And of course, you remember what happened. They cried out, "Is it you, Lord?" That's the only possible explanation they could come up with. And he responded in the affirmative, and immediately, without a thought of anything, Peter jumped out of the boat and started walking on the water. Peter learned a great lesson. He learned that when he was near Jesus Christ, he could do the miraculous. Later on in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord was quizzing the disciples about who he was, and he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And all of a sudden, Peter's mouth started moving independent of his brain. And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said to him, and he must have been smiling, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. My Father in heaven did." And Peter learned a second great lesson. When he was in the presence of Jesus Christ, he could not only do the miraculous, he could say the miraculous too. The next time we see him in our little analogy, he's in the garden. Jesus has been taken captive. And that terrible thing that occurred in John 18, where the soldiers had taken Jesus to be tried in a mockery of a trial and then to be executed, and he was down in the initial phase of that situation in the house of Annas. Peter was outside and he was standing by the fire afar off. And you know what happened? When he was afar off, he was a coward. On three occasions, what did he do? Denied Christ. And what's amazing about that is if you just back him up just a few hours, when the soldiers came to take Christ, he grabbed a sword and started wailing the way at the first guy in line. The Bible says he chopped the ear off Malchus, but you know he didn't go up to Malchus and say, "I'm going to get your ear," and just do that. He wanted his head. Malchus reacted, ducked. He only got an ear. But in effect, he was saying, "I'll take the whole Roman army." There may have been as many as 500 soldiers from Fort Antonius, and he was going to start with the first guy in line and work his way through the troops. You say, "Well, he's got to be nuts." No, because he was standing next to Jesus Christ, and I'm sure in the back of his mind was this: "Lord, when these guys came marching in here and you said your name, they all fell over like dominoes. Crash! Now, Lord, if I get into trouble, would you do that again?" I mean, I know he felt that the Lord was there and he had a miraculous courage. He could do and say the miraculous, and he had almost a sense of invincibility. But the next time you see him, he's warming his hands by the fire, and a little girl asks him if he knows Christ, and he denies. Two other occasions he denies, and he curses. You say, "It's inconceivable, Peter. This is inconceivable. You walked on water, controlling and overriding the elements of nature. You who open your mouth and God speaks. Peter, you with a sword going to fight the whole Roman army." What happened? What happened was he got separated from Jesus. And no sooner did he get separated than he lost it all. Well, Jesus died and rose, appeared to the disciples three times and one extra time to Peter, and after that ascended into heaven. You say, "Oh man, with the Lord in heaven, we might as well throw Peter under 6 feet of dirt." I mean, if he bailed out at 75 feet, what good's he going to be when the Lord's in heaven? And you know what happens? The next time we see Peter after the Lord's in heaven, the first thing he does is this. He stands up in front of the whole population of Jerusalem that are gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, and they have been attracted by the sound of a mighty rushing wind and the cloven tongues of fire and the speaking in languages, the languages of all those who were gathered. And this mass of humanity is gathered in Jerusalem, and he stands up and he says, "You men of Israel and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. And he preaches the Messiahship of Jesus Christ and indicts the whole group for executing the Messiah. And the whole speech was right out of the mouth of God. There he was, doing and saying the miraculous. He and John went over to the temple. There was a lame man there. He said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. Rise up and walk. The guy jumped up and went leaping and dancing and shouting through the temple. It was the only legitimate praise going on in there. He could say the miraculous. He could do the miraculous. And so the Sanhedrin got him and said, you keep quiet. We don't want to hear any more out of you. And he said to them, eye to eye, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And you judge whether I ought to obey God or man. Listen, he could say the miraculous, do the miraculous, and he had a miraculous boldness. But you say, how? If he's a coward when Christ is 75 or 100 feet away and he's outside the house, why has he got so much courage when the Lord has already gone to heaven? And the answer is very simple. Before anything happened in the book of Acts regarding preaching or healing or being bold, it says, and they were all, chapter 2, verse 4, what? Filled with the Spirit. Now, let me tell you something, people. Being filled with the Spirit had the same result in Peter's life as standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Being filled with the Spirit had the same result as standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. Do you know what it means to be filled with the Spirit? It means to live as if you're in the presence of Jesus Christ. It is nothing different than a consuming and constant Christ consciousness. The mind that is centered on Him. The mind that gazes continually at His glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18, will be changed into His image. That is why in Colossians 3:16 it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see? As the word about Christ dwells in you richly, His presence becomes manifest in your conscious mind. And as His presence dominates your mind, the Spirit of God controls you. You say, aren't you confusing the Spirit with Christ? No, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9. And the Holy Spirit is another comforter, alas, parakletos, another of the same exact identical kind as myself. Now, beloved, let me say this to you. If you're looking for the will of God in your life, number one, make sure you're saved. Number two, be sure you're Spirit-filled. That means you're receiving the input of the Word of God, living in Christ consciousness, so the Spirit of God is controlling your life.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John's current study is titled, If God's Will is So Important, Why Can't I Find It? Keep in mind, this series comes in a 2-CD album. If you're ever anxious about making decisions, then I encourage you to get a copy. Its biblical principles will help you know God's will no matter what decisions you face. Order your album today. If God's Will is So Important, Why Can't I Find It? Costs $12. Shipping is free. And to order, you can call toll-free 800-55-GRACE or order at our website, gty.org. You can also download this series or any of John's studies, all for free, at gty.org. And now, turning the corner, let me remind you that Grace to You is supported by listeners, people who have benefited from this verse-by-verse teaching. When you make a donation, you help us take Bible-centered resources across the globe, bringing spiritual nourishment to families, to people at work, and to full-time pastors, not just here in the States, but also in places like Argentina, South Africa, Australia, and dozens of other countries. To partner with us, go to gty.org or call us 800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff here at Grace to You, I'm Phil Johnson, encouraging you to come back for our next broadcast. John's going to continue his study, If God's Will is So Important, Why Can't I Find It?, with a lesson that can help you make sure you're living according to God's will. be here Wednesday as we continue celebrating 50 years of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.